The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
My name is Ethan, if we haven't met, and you can read, you already knew that. I'm really excited to be with us this morning. As Carissa said, we're going to be in Exodus 34. I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, though, before I get too far out in front of myself, because I cannot do this on my own. And then we'll dive in. Lord God, I thank you for today, and I thank you, God, just for the opportunity we have to be here and to see you for who you are, Lord. I thank you, God, that you can and desire to be our vision, to be the vine that we abide in. Lord, would that be so today? Lord, as we open up your word, I pray that you would allow us to focus on you, to see you for who you are. And Spirit, as I talk, would you hide me behind your cross so that I'm not seen, but only you are seen and only you are heard through me. And I pray. Amen. So as we begin, I have a little question for you guys. And so I am a teacher by trade, and who knows, maybe this being the 11 o'clock service, mayhaps I might just even have people raise hands. Who knows? We'll see what happens here. What do the following things have in common? The Star Wars sequels, the 80s and 90s Batman, Blade, and This Morning have in common. Does anybody have a guess? Anyone? All those are trilogies that were started by one person and completed by somebody else. And if you are familiar with those movie trilogies, you would actually know that once the different person took over, they all went downhill really fast. And hopefully that's not what is about to happen this morning. But if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you know that Jody has framed this section in Exodus of Exodus 32, 33, and 34 as this trilogy for us, right? Where we're seeing almost like different installments of this series taking place. And this morning, we're going to be wrapping that up together. And like with any good trilogy, you do have to make sure to set up the context all nice and neat and pretty. And so just a little reminder of where we've been. In Exodus 32, you know, we started with what Jody framed as the train wreck, right? The thought that always came to mind for me over the last couple of weeks has just been like dumpster fire, right? And so that's where we've seen the Israelites, as Moses has already given them the Book of the Covenant. He's now gone back up. He's receiving all the instructions from God about the tabernacle and the priests and all those things, how they're to construct it. Meanwhile, the Israelites are constructing a golden calf to worship and praise and honor and all the things, right? And so then the Lord's going to destroy them. Moses pleads with him, no, don't do that. But he goes down there, talks to the people, breaks the tablets in the process. 33, which we looked at last week, the Lord says, hey, I'm not going to go in your midst. I'll send you still to the promised land. I will send an angel with you, but it's not going to be my angel. It's not going to be my presence. To which Moses, again, pleads with the Lord, go with us. Go among us. It doesn't matter if we go by ourselves. And that's when Moses also pleads with the Lord to see his glory. And the Lord responds by saying, I can't let you see all of my glory, but I will cover you up as I pass by, and I will let you see the back of my glory, right? Like basically a fragmented view of how great I actually am. And that's where we then jump in this morning, right? With this section here that we could look at as kind of the resolution to our trilogy of sorts, right? This restoration piece here. And as I was thinking through this passage for us this morning, there was a thought that kept bouncing around in my head that I'm going to put in front of you guys. And it is admittedly more of like a cultural saying. So you may have heard this before, but it's the idea that when someone shows you who they are, believe them, right? I don't know if any of you guys have ever heard that before. If you have, it was probably in the context of like something negative, right? Like I've most often heard it kind of framed in the sense of, if somebody is, you know, has wronged you in some way, or somebody is treating you poorly, like don't just sweep that under the rug. Don't ignore that, right? They've shown you their character. They've shown you who they are. You need to believe them for that and not let them take advantage of you again down the road, right? That is not at all how we're going to be thinking about that quote this morning, but rather in a much more literal sense is how I want us to think of just like what that phrase is saying, right? When someone shows you who they are, believe them for whatever they are showing you. And to put my cards on the table before us this morning and let you know really where we're going in all of this. And what we're going to see in this passage is the Lord is going to show Moses who he is. And the call that I'm going to have for us is to believe him, right? That's where we're going. That's what we're going to see in here this morning. And so as we get going, I love the reading of God's word, and I'm the guy with the microphone. So we're going to read through all of this chapter together and then dive in. And so context being, Moses just finished pleading with the Lord, and God has said, I'm going to cover you up as my glory passes by. Then, 34 verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready by the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. Now no one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain. So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us. For it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. And he, being the Lord, said, behold, I am making a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I will drive out before you the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Take care lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land to which you go, lest it become a snare in your midst. You shall tear down their altars and break their pillars and cut down their asherim, for you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and when they whore after their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and you are invited, you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of their daughters for your sons, and their daughters whore after their gods, and make your sons whore after their gods. And you shall not make for yourself any gods of cast metal. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Eve. For in the month of Eve that you came out from Egypt. All that open the womb are mine, and all your male livestock, the firstborn of cow and sheep. The firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. All the firstborn of your sons you shall redeem, and none shall appear before me empty-handed. 6 days you shall work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest you shall rest. You shall observe the feast of weeks, the first fruit of wheat harvest, and the feast of ingathering at the year's end. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land when you go up to appear before the Lord your God 3 times in the year. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover remain until the morning. The best of the first fruits of your ground you shall bring to the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. And the Lord said to Moses, write these words, for in accordance with these words, I have made a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the 2 tablets of the testimony in his hand as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining, and Moses would put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with him. This is the word of the Lord. And so, that was kind of a lot, but like I said, I think there is a lot of benefit to public reading of the word of God. So thank you for listening through that and reading along, hopefully. But as we go through this passage, hopefully what you're able to pick up on is this does kind of divide itself out into 3 sections for us that we're really going to be diving into. The first being the Lord's self-revelation. Then we get into the Lord's renewing of the covenant. And then lastly, the radiance of his glory that we see on Moses there. But as we begin, right, as we jump right in to chapter 34, we begin to see these instructions that the Lord is giving to Moses, right? He is there on Mount Sinai, him and the Lord getting ready to go up to Mount Sinai. And the Lord tells him, hey, you need to remake the tablets and bring them back up. Why? Because he had smashed the first set and they need to have the tablets to take with them. And before we get too far into this, there's something that happens in this text that I don't want us to like be thinking about in the back of our minds and let trip us up later on down the road and miss things. And so if you were paying attention, in verse 1, we see that the Lord is speaking to Moses and says, I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first ones, right? Making it sound like the Lord's doing the writing. Then you get down into verse 28. In verse 27 and 28, where it seems like the Lord is telling Moses to write the words on the tablets, right? So we might be sitting here thinking, well, which was it? Who did it? And what I would say is, if we think about when this was written to the Israelites, right? Moses was he was the mouthpiece of the Lord to them, right? So anything that the Lord wanted to say to the Israelites, he said through Moses, right? Likewise, anything that Moses said to them, they took as the word of the Lord. So for the Israelites, this idea of the Lord writing and Moses writing, it wouldn't have been a point of tension for them. For them, it was one and the same. Whether the Lord said it and did it, or whether Moses said it and did it, it is what it is because they are, that's how it works in how the Lord interacts with them. And so it wouldn't have tripped them up seeing that or hearing that. So I'd say let's not let that kind of trip us up this morning. And so, as we look at this, remember, this is all in the context of shortly following the golden calf incident. And the Lord is now looking at Moses. This is the first real kind of bad thing that's happened or that the people have done since the Lord's made this covenant with them and given them the law. And now what the Lord is really inviting Moses into is a reinstatement of the covenant. Because when we look at the language that he already begins to say, even in the description of Moses coming back up the mountain, it's very similar. It echoes what we saw back in Exodus 19 and 20, right? Of clearing the mountain out, of just Moses ascending. That's what we saw back when Moses initially went up Sinai and received the Ten Commandments and the covenant from God back there. And so we will see it even more clearly once we get to like 10 to 27. But already in the command to Moses, we have this kind of echoing of, hey, like the Lord has not forgotten the covenant, right? We're not just leaving that in the past. But as we continue on, right, Moses, he is obedient to the Lord. He does the things. He clears out the mountain. He makes the tablets. He wakes up in the morning. He goes. He's there. And then we get to verse 5. And the Lord descends in the cloud and stands with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. I really don't know how I can properly describe the significance of what we see here. Right? Like, even just in the book of Exodus alone, let's think about what this means. The God who heard the cries of the Israelites when they were in Egypt, the God who protected Moses and provided a way for him to get to Pharaoh's daughter to be raised in her house, the God who appeared in the burning bush to Moses, the God who led the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt after sending the 10 plagues, right? The God who parted the Red Sea so they could walk across on dry land, who appeared in the pillar of fire at night, the cloud during the day to lead them, the one who they've seen his presence on Sinai already, that God has come down and is standing there with Moses. Is present there before him. He is there with Moses. And what does he do? He proclaims the name of the Lord. Right? I think Moses wants us to make sure that we don't miss what's happening here. Right? Because in this proclamation of the Lord's name, we have to remember this, there's a lot more to a name than just something you say to get somebody's attention. Right? I'm sure we all remember February super, super clearly when we went through Exodus 3. If you were here, you would remember a guy got up here. He had like a man bun. He was weird. And he talked about the significance of names, especially in the book of Exodus. If you're curious, I used to have a man bun. I'm the weird guy. But we see this significance to names in and throughout the book of Exodus. And when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush and he declares his name as Yahweh, he's not just saying like, hey, this is what you can, you know, save me as in, you know, the contact in your phone. Like, this is him saying, this is who I am, right? Which is, I am the one who I am, right? That's who he is. He is who he is. That is his name. And so we see that this is carrying that meaning again. But we're going to see the meaning really that we're to associate with that as we continue on into verses 6 and 7. Oh, no. Sorry. That's on me. I apologize. I'm a middle school teacher. So, yeah. All right. get you every time. So I gotta pick back up where I was on my notes. I really didn't intend to do that at all. Man. Okay. So, the Lord now, he passes before Moses, and this is what he says. the Lord. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. And I think as we look at this, we have to spend some time thinking about what the Lord is saying, right? We have to spend some time diving into these words. And one of the things that we have to see here, even before we talk about any of the words themselves, is the Lord, as he's saying these things, as he's giving these descriptions of himself, these aren't descriptions of his character like how you might could describe like my character, right? The wording that I adopted from some of the commentaries I saw was, these aren't momentary moods. These are essential attributes, right? Just a few seconds ago, we were all reminded of the fact that I teach middle school, and I'm a teacher. I haven't had me for a teacher, but if I had me as a teacher, I probably would have picked up on the fact that depending on the day you come to my class, you're going to probably get a little different experience of me, right? Perhaps I am in kind of a silly, goofy mood, such as I was this past Thursday when I like said something with improper grammar, and a student basically challenged me to talk that way for as long as I could, and for like the next 15 minutes, I did. So anything to say I did that way, and it was just a fun time. No real purpose behind it. Eventually, I had to stop because it was hurting my brain. But you might catch me in a good mood like that. Or maybe I'm just really into whatever we're studying at that moment. And so, like, I'm ready to roll from the beginning of class. Let's get focused. Let's really dive in. This is going to be good stuff. Or maybe the class right before you was just tearing my nerves up. And you haven't necessarily even done anything wrong. But you come into my class, and I'm already on my last nerve. And so you might get a little short, Mr. Pettigrew, right? Like I'm not going to have quite the same patience as I normally would. Because I have these momentary moods, right? Where I can be one way at one time and a different way later. That's not how the Lord is, right? So as we look at these descriptions, these things they're who he is. They're inseparable with God's nature and his character. He always is the things we see here, right? He always is, to start looking at them, merciful. And this is a word that carries parental compassion with it, right? Of a father or a mother lovingly caring for their child, right? He's gracious. This is that heartfelt, covenantally loyal mercy, particularly for those who do not deserve it. He's slow to anger, patient in his judgments, abounding in steadfast love. And that word, steadfast love, is one of my favorite words in all of the Bible, right? And I know in English that's two words. In Hebrew, it's not. In Hebrew, it's one word, chesed. And it is this idea of this never-ending, never stopping, never giving up, forever love, right? That's really what this is. It is always loving. And in particular, it is this kind, gracious generosity of the Lord that is faithful, particularly when his people are unfaithful. It is always there. It's a type of love that us in English, like we barely have a word for it. So you'll see steadfast love or loving kindness or a variety of words that try to encapsulate this concept of this self-sacrificial, self-giving love that it's honestly hard for us to even fully comprehend. That's who he is. He abounds in that love. He abounds in faithfulness, which is more appropriately this idea of truth, right? This idea of he is unchanging, he is unwavering in who he is. He's showing steadfast love, keeping steadfast love for thousands. right? And I think that that stands in contrast to what we see next, the idea of him visiting the iniquity on the generations, right? So he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgives their iniquity, forgives their transgression, forgives their sins, but he's still just, right? He doesn't just look at sin and then it's like sweep it under the rug. It's like, it's okay. No, there is still accountability for sin. And now there's the aspect of what's going on with the iniquity of the fathers on the children and their children's children and the third and fourth generation. And this isn't to say that the Lord punishes a child for their parents' sin. What this is describing here is sin that is passed down from one generation to the next. Right? Like what we will actually end up seeing with the Israelites once we get to like the book of Judges, where you have the people who their parents stopped worshiping the Lord, and so then they don't worship the Lord, and then they begin to worship idols, and so then the Lord sends a nation in to judge them, and then they pray to the Lord. The Lord sends a judge to rescue the people. They worship the Lord when they are actually rescued, but then they forget why they're worshiping the Lord, so they stop worshiping him, and then their kids stop worshiping, and then that's the whole cycle of the book of Judges. You know, spoiler alert. But that's the idea here, right? Of the significance of honestly parents that they have on their kids, right? Where I pulled this quote of one unrighteous parent can leave a pile of troubles for the next generations to work through. That's what's being described here. It's not the Lord being vengeful. It's not him holding a grudge, but it's how this is being passed down from one generation to the next, the same sinfulness. And so the Lord reveals himself to Moses in this way, right? As a supremely compassionate and merciful and gracious and loving, just God. And how does Moses respond? How else could he respond than immediately bowing his head and falling to the earth and worshiping the Lord? And in that, he begins to pray and he kind of wraps up this series of prayers that we've seen through this trilogy of him saying, Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please go with us. You are this gracious and compassionate, faithful God. So please be faithful to your covenant and now go with us into the land, Lord. Yes, we are a stiff-necked, as Jody told us last week, a stubborn people. We are sinful, but pardon our sin. Please forgive us. Let us be your inheritance, your people, your possession. So the Lord, Moses pleads with the Lord there. And then we move into this section of the Lord renewing the covenant. And like inextricably tied with the Lord's nature and his character and who he is his desire for relationship with his people. And that's what we see flowing out of his declaration of who he is. Right? It's even in light of their sinfulness, even in light of what happened with the golden calf, the Lord is still saying, I'm going to do amazing things in and through you. Right? The Lord is still saying, I've not forgotten you. I'm going to do things in and through Israel, he says, that no one's ever seen before. And when people see the things I'm about to do in Israel, they're going to have no other option than to rejoice at how amazing I am. But he says, what you have to do, Israel, are the commands that I'm giving to you. And what we see follow from 11 to 26 is honestly stuff that if we've been paying attention, we've actually seen all this before, right? Where it's a lot of repetition from chapters 12 and 13, from chapters like 20 and 23, when the Lord is giving the covenant to them initially. Sorry, I felt like it was falling off my ear. And so I don't know that I necessarily want to use our time this morning to walk back through and explain each of those things. I would encourage you to go back and listen to previous sermons. But there are some things that I think we need to consider with what is being kind of echoed and reiterated here. For one, I don't know about you, but for me personally, when I looked at this and see this is what's being repeated, I was kind of like, just made me like kind of turn my head a little bit, right? Like if it were me, I probably wouldn't have repeated some of these things. Or at least these wouldn't have been the things that I would have thought would be repeated. I might would have expected the Ten Commandments, probably, like all of them to be listed out again. That's not what we see. What we have here, though, when we really start to examine each of these things, they all fall into this realm of kind of these prohibitions and warnings against false worship, and then these instructions on proper worship. Right? Which when we think about that in the context of where they are, that's the area that they just fell in. It's the area they just walked away from the Lord in. And so now here, it's basically him saying like, hey, here are the things you really need to make sure you have clear. And it starts with this whole concept of what they're to do when they enter the land. And in there, I think we see something really important about why all of this matters, actually. And that's what we find in verse 14. As the Lord, as he's talking about how they're to tear down the ashram and drive out the inhabitants of the land and not making covenants with them. For you shall worship no other god, for the Lord, Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. I personally don't often associate the Lord and jealousy together in a positive sense, right? Because oftentimes we think of jealousy as this negative, kind of doubtful, envious, untrusting type of emotion. That's not what's being described here, actually. Right, for the Lord to be jealous in this way is because he deserves the worship of the people. Right? He is the one that they've made their promise to, that they have become covenantally bound to. And honestly, similar to a wedding or a marriage is the language that's used here. Right, where effectively what the people have done is they're committing adultery against him with these other gods. Right, by playing the harlot, what they're doing is cheating on the Lord. They're cheating on their covenant spouse by not worshiping the one to whom they belong. And so, yeah, he's jealous for them because they're his people. They should be worshiping him. And it's because of that that all the rest of this falls into place, I would say. Right? And for what it's worth, we see the flip side of them making a covenant, if you're familiar with the book of Joshua, because Joshua does make a covenant with some of the people who are in the land, and that leads to all the issues that they have. But here, the Lord's saying, don't do that. And then he also says, don't make for yourself any gods of cast metal, which makes sense, fair enough. It's what they just did. So let's make sure we don't do that again. Then he walks through these feasts, these festivals, these times of remembrance and worshiping him for how he led them up out of Egypt, for how he's provided for them in the land, right? They're exercising, they're demonstrating their dependence upon him as their provider, as their protector even, right? Which, interestingly enough, this is actually the first time we see the thing about nobody else entering in their land. He throws it in here for the first time. But he says, I will be the one who continues to protect you even when you're worshiping me. And so all of this comes back to right worship of the Lord. That's what he's trying to get them to do. Because as their covenant God, the compassionate and merciful, loving one, that's what he deserves. And that's what the covenant is about, for them to be in relationship. He is faithful to them. They are to be faithful back. And then that takes us into this last section here of the radiance of his glory and his radiating glory on Moses. So Moses comes down off the mountain, tablets in tow, and Aaron looks at him, the people look at him, and they're terrified because he's glowing, literally, right? And so they're afraid to come near. Moses says, nope, you got to come near. But then he makes this veil to cover over the glory because they can't look at it. They're terrified of it. They don't know what to do about it. And now we then see for the rest of time, when Moses goes to speak to the people, he veils his face. So they don't get thrown off by that effectively. And as I was preparing for this, I honestly was kind of sitting here like, what am I supposed to do with this? Like, is there something in this relevant for us? Or is this just like mental note when I read Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Moses' face is covered by a veil. I need to have that mental image here. But then as we begin to consider how we now should view this, Paul comes into play and shows us something really interesting about this in particular. Because in Christ, honestly, all of this passage takes on a new focus for us, but especially the veil here. Because for them, in the Old Covenant, what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 3 is they had these hard hearts. And yes, there were veils over their eyes so they couldn't see the glory of the Lord. But in reality, there was a veil over their heart where they couldn't receive it either. They'd close themselves off against the Lord's glory. But he says, now, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed from the same image, from one degree of glory to the other. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Right? They, apart from Christ, had veils, not just on their eyes, but over their hearts. But now us, in Christ, are able to approach him wholeheartedly, to see him for who he is in all of his glory. Right? And then as we begin to think through the rest of what we've seen in this passage, we see clearly that the Lord desires relationship. We know this about Jesus. He died on the cross to have relationship with us. What this passage helps us to see, though, is that's not a new thing for the Lord. That's who he's always been. Right? Back in the garden, it's who he was. Here, clearly, he shows, even in the rebellion of my people, I'm going to make a way for them to be with me, to be near to me. And then we begin to consider the Lord's description of himself. And we see that we have such a clear picture of what this looks like, this merciful, gracious, compassionate, steadfast love of God in and through the person of Jesus. Right? His words, his works, honestly, everything he has ever done throughout all of creation has demonstrated this to us. And here in a few moments, we're going to take of the table. Right? We're going to eat of the bread, drink of the cup. And the appeal is going to be that we see God, right? Knowing that we have this veil removed so we can see him. But I know that for some of us that might not go how one would hope. And here's what I mean. Carissa and y'all, I'll let you decide when you want to come up. I feel like I called you up early in the first service, but I'll let you decide if you want to come up. But in this, we have this, in this trilogy, right, we've seen three movements occurring, right? Three stories unfolding. But we've also almost picked up three different portraits of who God is. And sadly, I think it's a lot easier for us to get caught up in believing or seeing the first two and not the third. And what I mean by that is it almost has this feeling as if in chapter 32, he is this angry, frustrated God who is ready to snap on his people in a moment's notice. And it's only because Moses is standing there pleading on their behalf that he relents. Right? Or in chapter 33, he's just this apathetic, I'm just over it. Just go on your way. It is what it is. Whatever, I'm done with you. Type of God. And if I'm honest with you, I know that for myself, I have so often walked in here seeing God in one of those two ways. Right, where I feel like I'm standing before him and he cannot stand me. And he says, I'm done with you. And then at a moment's notice, he's going to snap on me. But it's because Jesus is standing there in the way that the Father hasn't struck me down. Right, or because of all the things that I've done, he is just so over me. And he just says, whatever, you're here, do your thing, but it is what it is. And he's turned his face away. And for us, maybe that's where you find yourself today. Where it's a lot easier to believe that he can't stand me. With the things that I've done, with where I've been, with what I've been doing, he regrets even saving me. And he wishes he hadn't. Or maybe it's I've just been in this for so long, I've been doing this for so long, that he's just over me and just doesn't care anymore about where I am. And if that's you, what I would say is, brother, sister, there's a third portrait that we have in our trilogy that tells us of a merciful and gracious God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Right? Because when we think about those other two pictures, right, the God who's going to strike down Israel, be done with them and start over with Moses, or the one who's going to send them into the promised land by themselves, let's be real. He is the sovereign God of the universe. If that's what he wanted to do, he would have done it. Certainly, I think Moses' prayers played a part and were significant. But he's God. He's not going to do anything he doesn't want to do at the end of the day. So why didn't he strike them down? Why didn't he just send them off on their own? Because that's not who he is. Because he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This is who the great I am is. This is who he has shown himself to be in this passage and in every page of the Bible and throughout all of space and time, throughout all of history. This is who he is. This is who he is showing himself to be. And I would encourage us this morning, when he shows you who he is, believe him. Believe that this is who he is. So I don't know where you find yourself today. I don't know where you've been, but I know who he is. So I would encourage you to come to the table, because we see his compassion and his mercy and his grace nowhere greater than in the broken body and the spilt blood of Jesus. And so, when you are ready, come and see who the Lord is. And Jody will lead us in communion.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you. So we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.